Let me invite you to turn your Bibles first today to Luke chapter 9, and we'll get there in just a minute. Let me just then open in prayer as we seek the Lord on this very special day, day one of what we call historically Holy Week or Passion Week. Let's pray together. Lord God, we now enter this week of remembrance. This week is the greatest week in the history of the world. The greatest week to bring eternity to millions and millions of hearts through all the centuries, Lord. And so would we, Lord, even today have a better glimpse of what this day, Palm Sunday, and this week meant and has done for our own lives to transform us and to give us hope and eternal salvation, Lord. Lord, we now come before you, Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to understand what you're doing that first week, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today our sermon's called No Turning Back, and it's part two of a three-part series on cross training as we think about Jesus going to the cross. And so we heard last week about the cross-centered life. We'll talk about that in a few more moments. But where we are now in the history of Jesus, his 33 or so years, his 3 years of public ministry, of those 3 years, he remained rather quiet. He remained mostly in the rural communities, in the villages, in the northern part of Israel. He was in a smaller town. And in fact, there was many times where when he did a miracle, or when he taught someone something, or when there was a transformation in someone's life, he said, keep quiet about that. Keep quiet. And you see many times in the Gospels, because it's not yet my time. There was a sense of anticipation and waiting patiently Jesus himself modeled, because he had a mission and a purpose that he came to this earth to fulfill. But he waited. And so, don't tell anybody, it's not time. But then we find in Luke chapter 9, where that begins to transition. Luke chapter 9, verse 43 to 45 says this, "But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples," so he had been doing miracles and mighty work, he said, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying about the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Well, one other verse around this time, it's in Matthew 17. It's not on the screen, but let me read it for you. Matthew 17, verse 23 says this, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." This is what Jesus said. "And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And the disciples were greatly distressed. So Jesus is now getting near that time, the allotted time, the coming time. They've been waiting to unveil for 3 years. And he was so clear and specific, he said, "The Son of Man will be killed by those men and will be raised on the third day." And his disciples were distressed, as we would all be. Continuing on in the book of Luke, chapter 9, a verse from last week, verse 51, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Remember, he had stayed away from Jerusalem. Many had begged him to come to Jerusalem, but he stayed out in the villages, in the lowlands, or the mountains in northern Israel, around Galilee. But now it was time to set his face. And verse 52 of Luke 9 says, "And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. So whereas earlier, remember, many Samaritans came to him at the woman at the well and other times and followed him, but now when he was coming back through Samaria, they didn't want anything to do with him now because his mind and eyes were to Jerusalem, that city on a hill, the Jewish capital. And the Samaritans had nothing to do with the Jews. And so notice what it says here. The scripture gives us this real sense both in the epistles. Galatians in particular says, and in the fullness of time, he turned and he set his face. He was now going to be out in the open, out in the public, whereas before it was to be kept quiet. Don't tell everybody about what I'm doing. Don't tell everybody about these miracles. Of course, they still went and told about the miracles. They couldn't keep it quiet. But his sense was there's a timing of when I need to go, and I'm going to go to fulfill my mission here. You know, there's a tendency of followers. If you're following a leader, following a president, following a king, following a boss, somebody in charge, we like to take the land by force. We go by force. We try to gain power. We work miracles. We want to fight politically. That's what people normally want to do when they're going to go conquer something. And so this is what was in the minds of his followers at that time. We're going to Jerusalem, and we're going to show those people. We're going to finally get what we need because we're so politically bothered by the Jewish way of life and the Roman oppression here. We're going to go conquer and take care of it. Now let's turn ahead in our back in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, which is today, Palm Sunday, that we call Looking Back. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 3. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. That's just an interesting way to enter a city you're about to conquer. To send a couple of your followers to go into the village and look for a donkey or a colt that hasn't been ridden yet, and just ask the owner to let me ride this donkey into this city. Let me invite you to turn back into the Old Testament to the book of Zechariah. It's not on the screen. The book of Zechariah, one of the later books of the Old Testament. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 797. Zechariah, verses 9 through 11. Here is where the prophets giving us a messianic view of what is to come communicated 500 years before Jesus came to the city. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We usually stop at that verse because that's the one verse that Matthew quotes. But let's read the context of this prophetic view of what the Messiah was going to do when he came with this donkey. Verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 9. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Very poetic and metaphoric language. But think about this. 500 years before the Messiah came, before Jesus came, the prophecy said, your coming king is going to ride humbly into the city. And what he's going to do is not just ride humbly in, but he's going to change the tactics. No longer are we going to have war horses and chariots. In other words, this is not a political fight. This is not a fight with oppressors. And it said that, so your fighting instruments will be changed. No longer is it with guns and knives, so to speak. He goes on to say that this king is going to bring peace to the people. And he's going to bring peace from the river through all the edges of the earth. There's this prediction here that says that to the ends of the earth is going to be his bringing a kingdom of peace and how he's going to go about it. And notice it says this in verse 11, and because of the blood of my covenant is with you. So think about the figurative sense 500 years before. They had animal sacrifices, and by the blood of the sacrifices is how they understood forgiveness of sins that the priest would offer for their sins. And he's now saying that this coming one, this coming king who's humble, there's a sense that the blood of the covenant between God and people, is going to be manifest by this coming king to come someday. And we will not fight battles of authority and power and war, but instead it's a battle of the heart. There's a peace that will come to transform people from the inside out. And so this is the context of a 500-year-old prophecy that, of course, they didn't get. So how can a king ride a donkey? So they were thinking about what kind of kingdom would look like, and he totally turned it upside down. Jesus' kingdom was upside down from their expectations. And so we see that Zechariah paves the way. And now we see back in Matthew 21, it says that, verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. In other words, go get the donkey. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on the cloaks. So he didn't get a saddle. He got cloaks sitting on this donkey. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is on the highest. Hosanna, God saves. They see him coming in. He's riding on this donkey. They're putting their cloaks down, which was a way that they would honor the coming king. They had palm branches and other branches waving, because that was an Old Testament gesture that they had done whenever there was a conqueror, a victor coming to the city. But think about what was going on in their head, what was going on in their mind. How can this coming king be on a donkey? We have our cloaks on the ground. Wait a minute, where's the stallions? Where's the chariots? Where's the swords? You did all these miracles. The last 3 years you've been doing miracles everywhere, healing people, correcting people, raising people from the dead, Lazarus. And now you're riding on a donkey, and they're kind of like waving. What's going on here? Something was not right in their minds. So what do we learn about Jesus from this experience as he enters what we call Holy Week? He did not turn back. He did not turn back from his mission. Jesus was on mission. He set his face. He was intentional. He had focus. No turning back. In fact, this is one of the first times, if not the first time, where he called himself Lord. Remember what he said when they said, hey, who should we say wants this donkey? Say, the Lord has need of it. He often asked them, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? This is one of the first times he said, the Lord, meaning me, Jesus says, has need of it. And that word Lord has the idea of sovereign orchestrator, a sovereign Lord. And so Jesus is now stepping out, not turning back, and heading for what's ahead, knowing he's going to be killed, knowing he's going to be given to the hands of men, going to be killed and abandoned. So Jesus, there was no turning back from what? First of all, there's no turning back from humble leadership. Notice his tone, his posture, as he's going to be that Lord. This, my friends, is another example of the cross-centered life that Pastor Jason talked about last week. Dying to yourself, taking up your cross to follow. Jesus was now demonstrating the cross-centered life by entering humbly. Just because he's going to be the king, he didn't change his ways and become superior in his own mind. The stature was one of humility. He rode a donkey, not with a chariot or a sword. He didn't come in as a politician. He didn't come in as a power broker. He didn't come in as a warrior. He didn't come in expecting pomp and circumstance. I have arrived. Are you ready for me? Here I am. I'm your great redeemer. I'm your great savior. I'm your great help. What do we do in our world today? Our faith in Christ, our founder, came as a meek servant. Now, in our world around us today, there's a huge, huge battle going on visibly and publicly from the extreme Muslims. Their leader, Muhammad, also called followers. And there's a saying we like to say, like father, like son, or there's a saying that would say, the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. Followers of Jesus need to lead humbly. Followers of Muhammad don't lead humbly. Their founder is documented, he personally, himself, or with those he assigned, beheaded more than 600 people during his last few years of his life as leader. His followers continue to do the same thing today. Jesus, just the opposite. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus went with an eye for the people. And he saw a different way. He saw the needs of the poor. He saw the needs of the common person. That's why he didn't ride in a chariot. He came humbly and identified with the people and humbled himself to serve the people. Also today, recently you probably read about it, where a very famous prosperity gospel preacher from the South was trying to raise $65 million to buy his jet so he could arrive and preach the gospel and bring a few bags of food, because the jet wasn't that big. It's not like he'd bring a lot of food to the poor. But he needed that $65 million jet because I had to take care of myself and my family. Friends, that is not Jesus' leadership. But our day is so focused on exaggerating who we are. Can you imagine? I mean, in our day of social media, not just public leaders, secular leaders, politicians, but spiritual leaders, there's such an exaggeration of pride and power and self-exaltation. There's a sense of, I mean, who can get the competition for the most Twitter followers? And to just have this great sense of self-exaltation and who we are and what we're doing. And so we find here that Jesus is a whole different kind of leader, and he never turned back from that. What else did Jesus do? That Sunday, that Palm Sunday when he walked in the city, we then have a number of events that took place from Sunday afternoon through Wednesday. And we're just gonna highlight just a couple of these right now because he didn't turn back. One of the first things he did is in Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17. We're not gonna read it all right now, but he cleansed the temple. What does that mean? He went into the temple space, and there was all sorts of selling of all sorts of animals, because the peasants were coming to arrive for Passover. And they were coming to arrive for Passover. The court of the Gentiles, just outside the temple, they had to have birds or animals they could buy so they could offer a sacrifice, because they'd travel for 2 or 3 days to get there. And these people of the temple were having exaggerated prices. They're just making a buck. And the poor people, those who are peasants, were coming, and they got extorted. And Jesus saw this, and he saw that the people are not able to worship God because they're being abused and manipulated by the power brokers within that temple. And so he overturns the tables, scatters all that, and of course created controversy. So a second thing that Jesus did, he did not turn back from it. He did not stop judging traditions or this issue of materialism. And Jesus comes to the people, and now he's really going public. He's not just off in some village, but he's taken on the system. He's going before the people, and he's uprising there among them because he knows the people cannot come worship God because others have created a barrier, had created their own system there as well. In Matthew 21:14, as he just gets through cleansing the temple, there's just an interesting little verse here that speaks about what he did in the midst of this. 21:14 says this, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." So the blind and the lame had come to the temple, but they couldn't get in. They could not approach God. They didn't have the funds to buy what they needed to do to get their sacrifice going. But Jesus went to them, and he brought healing right to them. And this was Jesus' new way. Jesus also then did not turn back from confronting hypocrisy among people. We see that in the parable of the two sons, which is in Matthew chapter 21 through 28. Let me just read a couple sections here. Later to that time, he told the story of two sons. And it was one of the sons, he said, I'll just read it here, verse 28. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. He then went to the other son and said to the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of these two, Jesus said, did the will of his father? And they said, 'The first one.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you do. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. Even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him.'" He's telling this public story about, a lot of you have been around the teaching for quite a while, and you say you agree with it, but then you don't do it. But there's others of you who don't agree with it at first, but then you do come and believe and do it. Which one is the one who's following? And so he was making a point to say, prostitutes, tax collectors, those despised people of our culture, they are outside the family, they are outside the temple, they are outside the people of God for a while. But when they believe, they come and are redeemed, they come and follow Jesus. But you, who are already in the system, you're already in the religious family, you already believe in this stuff in your head, but you don't obey me. You don't actually go do it. You just nod your head. And so Jesus is now confronting hypocrisy among the people of God. If those two things of upsetting the materialistic desires of people and challenging the religious system weren't enough to get yourself killed, Jesus now goes further. He declares truth in chapter 23 to the Pharisees. Woe to the Pharisees. We affectionately call this the seven woes, W-O-E-S, the seven woes. And it's a long chapter. We're not going to read all of it, but just a couple highlights of what Jesus did not turn back from declaring truth to every pocket of people, every subculture of people. And to do this was going to cause tremendous upheaval in his life and the culture around him. Chapter 23, a long chapter. Let me just read a couple sections here. He's challenging the Pharisees. verse 1, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do." In other words, listen to what they teach, but don't do the way they live. "For they preach, but do not practice it. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others." Here Jesus is talking to a pretty large crowd. The Pharisees are definitely mixed in with the crowd. And he is now saying, there is a false faith, a false religion going on around here. And they put all these burdens on people to have forgiveness of sins or to have a relationship with God. Do this, act like this. A long list of things. And Jesus cuts right through that. And he's calling them to say they do their deeds to be seen by others. Friends, I read that and I have to say, I'm a recovering Pharisee, my friends. How much of my life in following Jesus, even as a little kid, was to please what others thought I should be like, or what a Christian should be like, or what religionists told me, this is how you see if you're a Christian, you act like this and do these behaviors, and I would just try to put on that stuff. Try harder, try harder, try harder. By God's grace, he's arrested my Phariseeism, although I know it still has some seeds in me. And I don't know about you, but friends, what if Jesus was speaking to us? He enters our city today. He enters our life. He enters this Palm Sunday into our church. He would not turn back from challenging us about our traditions, judging our traditions. He would challenge us about our potential of power or our materialism or using the faith to gain for ourselves. Or he would challenge our self-righteousness of putting on this face, putting on this look, and showing on the outside what we think people want to see, people-pleasing. And instead, he challenges the heart. He asks us, is our heart right? And so Jesus is declaring truth, going nose to nose with every pocket of the culture on his way to that cross. Not that he wasn't doing that before. He just happened to be doing it in isolated circumstances in the villages. But now it's bold and central. And so Jesus did not turn back because the mission was ahead to live that cross-centered life. Look at verse 8 of this chapter about the woe to the Pharisees. "And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant." How many times have we heard that? The greatest among you shall be your servant. The greatest among you is not the one who stands on a stage, or not the one who can talk the loudest or have the most Twitter followers. The greatest among you is the servant, the cross-centered life. Jesus going to the cross. "Whoever exalts himself," verse 12, "will be humbled." Oh, you want to exalt yourself? Just wait. There's the fall coming, friends. No matter how much pride, ego, and effort we do, there's a fall coming. There's a struggle coming. There's a humbling coming. "But whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Oh, boy, we hate to hear that word. "For you shut the kingdom of God, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." That's pretty abrupt language. You shut the door in their faces. Do the people of faith then, or we now, do we somehow shut the door to heaven in people's faces? by adding burdens to them of all these things you have to act right or change your life or correct yourself before or behave a certain way before they can even hear and know of Jesus' redemptive grace and love in their life. So you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Boy, I'm convicted by that. How many times in my youth ministry, my personal life, with my own extended family, my neighbors and non-believing friends I've had through the years, and maybe even as a pastor these last 8 years here, are there times when we've shut the door to people? When we've not let them come to Jesus because of possibly not ever listening to them or treating them with a way to help them see that Jesus comes to them, that he's available to them without them having to fit into our system. So Jesus is really challenging the people of God at that time. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You neglected, because you tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So they were good about giving just enough spices in the tithe to be exacting. Yeah, we got to give this much spice, you know, this much, and we're so exact, you better not do that. That was their way. But what about justice, mercy, a heart for people? So they had their eyes on external things. Jesus is bringing their eyes on internal things. Matters of the heart, matters of character, matters of relationships. And so Jesus is absolutely messing them up, messing with their culture, messing with their own lives. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup of the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Friends, he is so strong in this. No wonder there was a cross 3 days later. He upset everybody of their way of life. And he knew what was coming. And so we have a challenge before us as well. First, who are we in this story? That's one real challenge. But a second part of the story is in our cross-centered lives, as we have this calling to imitate our Lord, to follow Christ. The fruit shouldn't fall far from the tree. So, Lord, what are you calling us to do? How should we live this cross-centered life? And so he's helping us begin to see this, to take care of the inside of our hearts, to be sure that in our motives, in our heart, in our character, we are letting Jesus and the gospel and his calling take root in us. We're not just putting on an outside show. We're not doing performance. We're not trying to gain political prestige. But from the inside is what Jesus is doing here. So then Jesus closes this section, the next couple chapters, which we're not going to look at, but he shepherded people prophetically. He didn't stop doing that, so he then spends time, he laments over Jerusalem. He sees the city is in a mess, and he cries over the city. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And then he goes and prepares his people, predicting what's going to happen in the days to come, the later days. And he speaks to that, to the people, preparing them for judgment to come. And the conclusion comes in verse 26, 1 through 4, which leads us up to this Thursday, Maundy Thursday. 26, verses 1 through 5, and when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So here's this Jesus, had a great following for quite a while, especially with the peasants and the common people, and those with afflictions and suffering in their life. But the power brokers, the prestigious ones, the city folk, the ones who had it all together and had the demands and law over other people, he went after them. He spoke the truth. He discerned their motives. He brought challenge to their conscience. He did not turn back from that. He wasn't a people pleaser. But it was all because he saw the mission was ahead. It had to be. And he knew what his destiny was going to be. So this Jesus did not turn back. We're going to see this week, as you read the scriptures, that many of his supposed followers did turn back. They turned away. They turned around because they didn't want to go to the cross with him. So let me ask us today, as we prepare our hearts for this important Holy Week to come, Jesus did not turn back. Are we willing to not turn back ourselves? Will we walk with Jesus through this week and also learn to continue to learn how to live a cross-centered life, dying to ourselves, living humbly, seeing people's hearts more important than their behaviors, and seeing that mercy, compassion, and justice, and redemption, the forgiveness of sins, is what we're all about. It's our mission, far more than the external things that religious people like to follow. Let's pray and ask God to work in our hearts this week. Lord, thank you so much for being the humble leader that you were and that you are today. Lord, you set aside your comforts. You set aside the glory that someday is to come when we will see you in that glory. Father, you showed us a different way. And Lord, we who trust you want to become more like you. Father, I pray that we would have a heart for you and a heart that's like you as we think about our world around us. Father, there may be people here in this room today who don't know you as their Savior or as their Lord. They maybe have been religious or grown up in a culture or a custom with general faith or general beliefs. And maybe it's been more on the culture of how to live a certain kind of life and be a good person, respectable or a civil person. But Lord, I pray that any man or woman here today, any person born anywhere in this world today, Lord, no matter what religion they've been a part of in days gone by, they would see that you, Jesus, are different than any other religious leader, any other culture or custom we've come from. Jesus, you invite men and women today to be a follower of yours, to come know you as Savior and Lord. Will you forgive their sins and give them a new heart, a new life? Would you please speak to many hearts today, Lord, and help them find a way to you. In Jesus' name, amen.